Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 1 John. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview series. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 John in our time together so that you'll have a better feel, at least for the flow and movement of the material in that book. And to contextualize 1 John, as I do with the other books of the New Testament, I like to link it to the five historical books that are found, the Gospels and Acts, in which you find that 11 out of the epistles were actually there as a backdrop. And so we have all these epistles up through the end of Acts, and then followed by some more epistles that were written during Paul's freedom from bondage, two of the pastorals and so forth. And also then we have his second Roman imprisonment, and then followed by more epistles that were written during the period of the expansion of the church, and that includes the Johannine epistles. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on in our time together. And so to explore a word about the introduction and the title of 1 John, immediately we're struck with three key words that describe the living God. We're struck, first of all, by the fact that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Then second, we're struck by the fact that God is love. And then we see that God is life. And light, love, and life are profoundly important terms that are going to be used and developed. Simple vocabulary, but profundity in thought in this epistle. And so we see here is that this God wants us to enjoy a rich fellowship with him. And John is telling him how that becomes possible, because he wants to have his readers enjoy the same spiritual fellowship that they enjoyed when he was on the earth. Not that they can see him and behold him with their eyes and touch them with their hands, but at least they can experience again the relationship with him through the apostolic teachings and through a commitment to that life of Christ. So when we see that God is light, then, to engage in fellowship with him, it's clear that John says that we must not walk in the darkness. As we walk in the light, we regularly acknowledge our sins, and we allow the blood of Christ to continually cleanse us. And Christ acts as our defense attorney before the Father as well. And that proof of our walk in the light, John argues, is keeping God's ordinances, his commandments, to obey what he commands us to do, and replacing any hatred we have toward our brother with love. So these are critical components of God being light. Two major roadblocks, however, that hinder this are going to be falling in love with the world, and he warns his readers about that. And another roadblock is falling for the alluring teachings, the lies of false teachers. And I'll say a little word about what they were trying to communicate. In addition to the fact that God is light, John argues that God is love, and since we're his children, we too must walk in his love. In fact, John says that if we do not love, we don't know God. And so our love needs to be practical. It's more than mere words. It is expressed in actions. That love is something that gives. It's not just something that gets. It's unconditional in its nature. It's an in spite of love. And Christ's love, of course, we know fulfilled these qualities. And when that brand of love characterizes us, we are then free of the kind of self-condemnation, and we experience a confidence before God that John describes. Then third, God is life. And those who fellowship with him must possess his quality of newness of life, which begins with the spiritual birth. We all have biological life, but no one is born with spiritual life, and that is the product of the new birth in Christ. Spiritual birth, of course, occurs, as John makes quite clear, through faith in Jesus Christ, which infuses us with the life of God, which is eternal life. And so, therefore, one who walks in fellowship with God will walk in light. That person will walk in love. That person will walk in life. And that's just a little summary of three key themes and words that are going to be developed throughout this rich and wonderful epistle. very, very intense piece of work. And well worth slow, careful, meditative reading. It just is something you want to just go and chew on and go work your way through in a slow manner. Now, as to the original title, it was originally called Yohanu Alpha, which is the first of John, and then, of course, had the second and the third, Beta and Gamma. And so, as to the question of authorship, is the John that we know, the Apostle John, is he the one who really crafted this epistle? And the external evidence for joining authorship for this epistle shows that from the beginning, this epistle was universally received without dispute as being authoritative. It was used by Polycarp. And Polycarp, who knew John in his youth, so there's an interesting link that you have here. Polycarp actually knew the Apostle John. Okay, you with me on that? In his youth. And early in the second century, he affirms that this epistle is, in fact, written by John, and Papias as well in the second century. And then later in that century, Irenaeus affirms the same. Now, Irenaeus knew Polycarp, who knew John. So we have this definite link, this definite connection there. And he specifically attributed it to the Apostle John. Further, all the Greek and Latin church fathers accepted this epistle as Johannine, so it was never a problem, never contested. The internal evidence also supports this universal tradition because he uses these three expressions, we, you, and they. And anytime you read through this epistle, you need to know the we refers to the apostolic circle. The you will refer to the readers, and the they will always refer to the false teachers. So whenever you hear we, you, and they, you know who he's referring to. And of course, that phraseology then places the writer in the sphere of the apostolic eyewitness. That John's name was so well known to the readers that it would be unnecessary for him to actually mention it. Continuing on the internal evidence, we can also affirm that the style and vocabulary of 1 John are so similar to those of the fourth gospel that most scholars again acknowledge these books to be by the same hand. And both share many distinctively Johannine phrases. And the characteristic as well of a very limited vocabulary, almost like the vocabulary of a child, but do not be deceived because he uses a child's vocabulary with a profundity that exceeds your grasp. So there's a deceptiveness. It's deceptively simple. There's a profundity underlying it. John is also known for his contrasts of opposites, and we certainly see that also in his epistle, and in the gospel, so this, the contrast. And I want to pull out a few of these opposites for you in our time together. Now, the traditional view, however, was rejected by some who held that the fourth gospel and these three epistles were written by John the Elder or the John the Presbyter. So there are some who have assailed this conclusion on various grounds. Some, they claim, theological differences or stylistic differences. But in my view, those differences are not substantial enough to warrant the move away from the traditional view. Now, this idea of it being John the Elder or Presbyter actually was derived from Eusebius' interpretation in his Ecclesiastical History, which he wrote in the year 323. And it was his interpretation of a statement written earlier by Papias. But the wording in that statement actually allows for the elder and the apostle to be, in fact, the same John. And even if they were different, there'd still be no evidence for contradicting the consistent acknowledgement by the early church that this was still written by the apostle John, even if he was called with another name as well. So turning our attention to the date and also to the setting of this remarkable epistle, in Acts 8:14, John is associated with the apostles who were there at Jerusalem. And Paul calls John one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church when he mentions this in Galatians 2:9. But the interesting thing that is that apart from Revelation, the New Testament is silent about his later years, except in Revelation 1, where he then appears and receives the apocalypse, the revelation. Going on further, early Christian tradition, though, does fill in some blanks. And it tells us that John left Jerusalem probably not long before its destruction in the year 70, that he further ministered in and around Ephesus, Ephesus being the chief city of the Roman province of Asia, and furthermore, that the seven churches in that Roman province that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were clearly a part of this ministry. And if you look at those seven churches, they form a kind of circle, and it was a circuit that was going around there, and that John had a role in all those churches of oversight to some degree or another, spiritual oversight. And so there's no address in 1 John, but it's likely, I think, that the apostle directed this epistle to these Asian churches within the realm of his oversight. Now, the believers in these congregations were well established in Christian truth, and John writes to them not as novices, but instead as brethren, he claims, who were already grounded in apostolic doctrine. They've received this material. He doesn't mention his own affairs, but John uses terms of address such as beloved and my little children, which gives the letter a personal touch and reveals a close relationship to the original participants. And so it's a feel that we get for this. Now, as to the date, 1 John was probably written in Ephesus after the Gospel of John. The date can't be fixed with certainty. No persecutions mentioned, which would suggest a date probably prior to the year 95, because that's when persecution broke out again, this time during the end of Domitian's reign, and he reigned from 81 to 96. The tradition that you can see here is that John was boiled in oil, but somehow survived that. It's an interesting thing. If that's the case, then he would have been the only one of the apostles who survived martyrdom to the death. In any case, John had a tremendous loving concern advanced in years. He writes a very fatherly epistle out of concern for his children. And his concern is that they would walk in steadfastness to the truth. But that concern was being threatened by the lure of worldliness and the guile of false teachers that we would call this Gnostic heresy. Let me say a quick word about that. The Gnostic heresy taught effectively that matter is inherently evil. And further, that a divine being, therefore, could not take on human flesh. And this kind of teaching, this dualism, led to a separation between the man, Jesus, and the spiritual Christ, who presumably came upon Jesus at his baptism, but departed prior to his crucifixion. That's what they would teach, so that Jesus had the Christ at his baptism and to his crucifixion, but then he departed. And that the Gnostics also believed that their understanding of the hidden knowledge, as they called it, this hidden knowledge was something that only they could really understand, that he seemed to have a human body, and the term docetism comes from this term to seem. And so this idea here is that it was a flat denial of the incarnation because he only seemed to have a human body. And again, this kind of knowledge, the word gnosis is the word that where we get the word Gnostic, because they claimed that they had a tight grip on the real hidden truth that was not available to the public, so that there was a certain spiritual elite who possessed this kind of knowledge. And consequently, these were people who presumed that they were above the normal distinctions of right and wrong. And this led, in many cases, by the way, to deplorable conduct and complete disregard for Christian ethics. Now, this would have been a very proto-Gnostic teaching, not the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century. That would have been a more full-orbed development. And many of the false epistles that were, gospels that were written during that time, these really apocryphal gospels, were written much later during that and reflect a later full-blown Gnostic teaching. This is a proto-Gnosticism here, but we can see the beginnings of it. Now, having covered just a little bit of background, I want to move into the content of this epistle. And we can see as we survey it that John writes this epistle at a time when apostolic doctrine is being challenged by a proliferation then of false teachings. And like 2 Peter and Jude, 1 John has a negative and a positive thrust. First, it refutes erroneous doctrines, but then it also encourages its readership to walk in the knowledge of the truth. And so you not only refute error, but you also build up truth. And so that truth is the key to overcoming error. The more you're grounded in the truth, the more you'll be able to discern and be protected from the spirit of error. So you'll know the spirit of truth, as he describes it, versus the spirit of error. Now, having said that, we can also go on to say that he describes the characteristics and criteria of fellowship with God, and that those who abide in Christ can indeed have confidence and they can have assurance before him. When they abide in him, this gives them confidence of the relationship that they're meant to enjoy with him. Now, this is a very simply written but profound work. And it develops the meaning of fellowship. And I want you to think of that word, fellowship. And we can think of it in terms of the focus of the basis of fellowship in chapter 1:1 through 2:27, followed by the behavior of fellowship for the remainder of the epistle, 2:28 to 5:21. And I want to say a little bit about both of these. A word about, first of all, the basis of fellowship. And John's prologue, which is very powerful in verses 1 through 4, recalls the beginning of the apostolic contact with Christ. And it relates his desire to transmit this apostolic witness to his readers so they would share the same fellowship with Jesus that they enjoyed. And he, the personification of life. And this proclamation then is followed by a description of the conditions of fellowship. That fellowship with the God of light is made possible by the blood of Christ, he argues. And that blood cleanses the believer and propitiates or satisfies the Father's righteous demands. John goes on to say that believers must walk in integrity and in openness to whatever this light reveals, with a willingness to confess failures that are exposed by the light of God. And while no specific instance of sin could be seen as inevitable in a believer's life, complete sinlessness, he says, will not be a reality until we stand before God. So he says no particular instance is inevitable. Nevertheless, though, it would be wrong to say that you never sin at all. The believer's sins have been forgiven, and they enjoy fellowship with God, and as a result, they know him who is from the beginning, they're strengthened to overcome the temptations of the evil one. Now, the cautions to fellowship are both practical, which include the lusts of the corrupt world system which opposes God, but they're also doctrinal, the teachings of those who differentiate between Jesus on the one hand and Christ on the other. And in contrast to these so-called antichrists, false Christs, false messiahs almost, the readers have the knowledge of the truth as well as an anointing from the Holy One. He says, therefore, it would be foolish for his readers to turn away from the teachings of the apostles to these innovations of the antichrists. That the antidote to these heretical teachings is always abiding in the apostolic truths that they have heard from the beginning and which are authenticated by the anointing they have received. And this brings us to the second major division of John, and this would be the behavior of fellowship. After having discussed the basis, we move into the behavior. What does it look like? And the basic theme of 1 John, I think, can be well summarized in this pivotal verse, 2:28. Assurance through abiding in Christ. The next verse introduces the motif of regeneration and argues that regeneration is really manifested in the practice of righteousness, and that because we're children of God through faith in Christ, we have a firm hope of being fully conformed to him whenever he appears, and that our present likeness to Christ puts us in a position of incompatibility with sin itself, because sin, he argues, is contrary to the person and work of Christ. Now, this concept doesn't contradict chapter 1, verse 8, because it is saying that the abider, insofar as he abides, does not sin. When the believer sins, then, he is not reflecting the regenerate new person, but Satan, the original sinner. And so he's saying, insofar as a person is abiding in Christ, he does not sin. Now, regeneration is shown, revealed in righteousness, conformity to a standard. And righteousness, in turn, is manifested in love. Now, the apostle uses the example of Cain to illustrate what love is not. That hatred is really murdering in the spirit. It's a spiritual equivalent of murder, and it arises from the worldly sphere of death. And John uses the example of Christ to illustrate what love, in fact, is. That love is practiced always in self-sacrifice, not mere profession. That this practical expression of love results in assurance before God and answered prayers, because the believer is walking in obedience to God's commands to believe in Christ as well as to love one another. So the essential two commands that he outlines are that you're to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Those are the two essential commands, which effectively outlines and overviews the great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, John introduces two very important motifs in chapter 3. He develops these in chapter 4. And this is the indwelling God and the Spirit as a mark of this indwelling. Now, the Spirit of God, he argues, confesses the incarnate Christ as well as affirms apostolic doctrine, that the mutual abiding of the believer in God and God in the believer is going to be manifested in love for others. And this love will produce a divine and a human fellowship that will testify to and reflect the reality of the incarnation, and it will also anticipate the perfect fellowship to come. It creates a readiness to face the one from whom all love is derived. Now, it's interesting that John joins the concepts he has presented into a circular chain of six links that begins with love for the brethren. And so the material I'm going to outline right now is chapter 420 through 517 in six little links. The first in 420 to 5:1 is love for believers. Now, this love for believers is linked to the second. It is the inseparable product of love for God. And he makes this very, very clear then. So love for God in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 5 then in turn arises out of something else. It arises out of a growing obedience to his commands. And so this idea of obedience in 4 and 5 then is something that actually is the result of something else. It's the result of faith in Jesus, that you obey him because you trust in him. You have faith in him. And so this faith in Jesus is critical. And then further, number 5, we can see that this faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, not only at his baptism, which is the water, but also at his death, which is his blood, is something that leads to the person of Christ, which is worthy of complete belief. This is a divine witness that points to him. And finally, this belief will produce a confident access to God in prayer in verses 14 to 17. And since intercessory prayer is a manifestation of our love for others, the chain has come full circle. So there's a subtle but definite connection all the way around in the circle. So something for you to ponder on next time you read it, and I'm not making this stuff up. At any rate, we move on from here. The epilogue, verses 18 to 21 of chapter 5, summarizes the conclusions of the epistle in a series of three certainties. Number 1, sin is a threat to fellowship, and it should be regarded as foreign to the believer's position in Christ. We see that clearly in Romans 6. Secondly, he argues that the believer stands with God against the satanic world system. And then third, that the incarnation produces a true knowledge and a true communion with Christ. Since he is the true God and eternal life, the one who knows him should avoid the lure of any substitute. Now, the topics in John begin largely with the meaning of fellowship, which and then transitions into the manifestations of fellowship. Or you could put it this way, John begins with an exhortation about abiding in God's light and concludes with an exhortation about abiding in his love. And this, and for at first John was probably written in Ephesus around the year 90 AD. Now, some of you get frustrated when you see all this material. It's all in my book, Talks of the Bible. And so it was basically, this is a derivative of that, a visual presentation of that material there. where we explore and survey every book of the Bible. But just to continue, the time, I'm going to guess, around the year 90. We can't be sure, but it was probably before that persecution broke out in 95. Now, concerning the theme and the purpose of 1 John, you've heard me use a phrase a lot already, and it's the word fellowship. I've been developing that notion. Fellowship with God. That John, you see, wanted his readers to enjoy assurance of the indwelling God through their abiding relationship with him. That's the essence of it. Assurance of that relationship with the indwelling God by abiding in him. And that belief in Christ, then, should always be manifested in the practice of righteousness and of love for the brethren. And that, in turn, will produce joy and confidence before God. So again, there's a fundamental simplicity to that theme, belief leading to practice, which leads to a quality of joy and confidence. Now, John wrote this epistle, I think, as well, to encourage this kind of fellowship, and as well to emphasize the importance of holding fast to the apostolic doctrine. Not innovators, but that which came from, in fact, the Lord himself. Now, when we look at it this way, we can also add the fact that there are other reasons for its being written. It has to refute the destructive teachings of the Gnostics by stressing the reality of the incarnation as well as the emptiness of profession without practice. So lots of themes are packed tightly into these five small chapters. Very important for us to see this. Furthermore, concerning the purpose, these antichristoi, as he calls them, antichrists, failed three tests. Number one, these false teachers fail the test of righteous living. Secondly, they fail the test of love for the brethren. And third, they fail the test of belief that Jesus himself is the God-man, that he is the Christ, the incarnate God-man. They fail those three tests. Now, I want to give you a few keys that we can use to understand this epistle a little bit more clearly. We've already noticed, then, that the key word is, of course, fellowship. And then we can go on to say that the key verse would be, there. We have a couple of verses for you. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And he goes on to say that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be made full. So he says, the things that we saw and heard, we can communicate to you. So you will have that joy. Another key text is this. This is the testimony that God has given us, he says, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, as for the key chapter, I choose chapter 1 because there are two central passages in the entire New Testament for continued fellowship with God. And I think these are John 15 and 1 John 1, penned by the same apostle. The former relates to the positive side of fellowship, that is, abiding in Christ. And these are the words of Jesus, as we know, in the upper room. What does it mean to abide in Christ? The latter unfolds the other side and indeed points out that when believers do not abide in Jesus, they must seek forgiveness before fellowship can be restored. And so we have this positive side of abiding in Christ and the negative side of abiding in Christ in these two. And then concerning, well, what contributions does this epistle add to the Bible? Here are a few. The usual characteristics of a letter, which include a salutation, address, greetings, benediction, these are absent in 1 John. Thus, some scholars regard it as a transcribed sermon. But I think John had a definite audience and a definite historical situation in mind. And that he composed this work saying, I'm writing these things to you, over and over he uses that expression, I think with their specific interests in mind. And thus, I think we can regard 1 John as an epistle which is written in a sermonic mood of exhortation, encouragement, and so forth. Now, like the fourth gospel, John's first gospel is written with disarming simplicity of style and vocabulary. He skillfully uses this simplicity as a vehicle for expressing some of the most profound concepts of all Scripture. Certain ideas like light, love, life, truth, righteousness are repeatedly mentioned, not monotonously, but as developing motifs that are enriched in the way the epistle progresses. And there's also an abundance of antithetical parallelism. For example, we see the parallelism of light versus darkness, of truth versus falsehood, of love versus hatred, of love of the world versus love of the Father, and Christ versus these antichrists. In addition, we see the children of God versus the children of the devil. And we see righteousness versus sin, and the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the Antichrist, life versus death. This is not accidental. He's developing these motifs in parallel terms, and there's no middle ground here, if you can see. It's black and white in that respect. And so there's a clarity between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, 1 John, I think, is characterized by its authoritative declaration of truth as well as a stern denunciation of error. And yet there's a spirit of love that prevails all throughout it because he's really been called the apostle of love. And so, though he does refute error, there's a tremendous love that's involved in this. The structure of this book is quite subtle, by the way, and it makes it very difficult to outline, especially because of the way John intertwines motifs. And surprisingly, it's interesting that there are no quotations from the Old Testament at all. And only one Old Testament incident is mentioned, and that's Cain slaying his brother. And finally, John's gospel and his first epistle, I think, are complementary works in their contents and also in their purposes. They go very well together. So these are some of the major features of this epistle. And finally, I want to look at how Christ is portrayed in 1 John. Now, the present ministry of Christ is being portrayed in this epistle. It particularly focuses on his present ministry. That his blood, for example, continually cleanses the believer of all sin, that he is our righteous advocate when we sin before the Father. And this epistle places particular stress on the incarnation of God the Son, as well as the identity of Jesus as the Christ, in refutation of that Gnostic doctrine we were talking about, that Jesus Christ, he writes, came by water and blood, that he was the same indivisible person from the beginning, which is his baptism, that's the water, to the end, his crucifixion, which is the blood. So from the beginning to the end of his public ministry. Now, here's where I want to then, in our overview, consider three applications for our time together. And applications are important. This is the what for factor, and what do we do about it? And there are so many wonderful applications you could derive from this epistle. It's hard to narrow it down, but we've selected three. First of these applications concerns loving in deed and truth, a motif in 3:18. And there are a lot of authors of the Bible who mention some aspect of love in their writing, but no one seems to focus on this subject quite like the Apostle John. In both his gospel and his epistle, he uses the word love 46 times in just four chapters of his first epistle. It's very rich. Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. John exhorts us to practice it in action, not just in word. Major theme here. And so John writes, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue." But he says, "Instead, do it in deed and truth." And this is not to say that we should not use our words and speak our love. That would be a mistake not to express love. But at the same time, he says that the real palpable manifestation of love will be in action. Otherwise, it would be like the wife who asked her husband, "That why don't you ever tell me you love me? You haven't said that in years." He said, "I told you that when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." Well, that's not a good attitude to take here. You see, there's something to be said about love. But also, what else? Love is to be manifested how? You do the deeds of love. Even when the feelings aren't present, you can choose to do the deeds of love. Now, we proved, Paul says in another analogy, the way he did the deeds of love, to be gentle among you, writing to the Thessalonians. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So you can see the profound connection. And thus John does the same thing when he calls them beloved children or little children. It's maintained then, as we can see, not merely with word or with tongue, but again in deed and truth. The importance of loving with actions is being stressed. And what is it good to say that we love someone when we don't help that person when they're in need? And so, just as the body without the spirit of dead is dead, James writes, so also faith without works is dead. A real, vibrant, alive faith will manifest itself in deeds and in actions. It will not be theoretical. You show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds, is what he says. You see, one will be more palpable. It's not to say it's one or the other. It's a both-and process. But the deeds flow out of the actual faith. Or we can put it this way. The most clear expression of love is God's initiation. He's always the initiator, and we're to be the responder. For God so loved the world that, what did he do? That he gave. Key word, love is something that not only is theoretical, it also works in action, and it gives. Now, the most beloved thing, the most precious thing he could give was his own son. And so once again, we're aware of the fact that when we give our lives away for others and serve them, sometimes sacrificially, this is a good investment because you're giving your life to an eternal being, as it were. You've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis writes, and you're investing in that life. So when we can see then, he says, that when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, little children, he writes in this epistle, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. It's the same word, the word agape, is this special love, which is an unconditional love, which shows that it loves without any requirement of lovability or worthiness, but loves even when the recipient seems unworthy, which is precisely what we were when God loved us. And so when he writes this expression then, I think it's good for us to be attuned to the tangibility of our love for one another and the desire that this become a chief characteristic of us as followers of Christ. And the way we treat people, the way we serve people, the way we love people is really the way we treat, serve, and love Jesus. So you must come to see that your service for others is really your service for him. And it's palpable and tangible in that regard. So that you're now taking your faith in the one whom you have not seen, but you're expressing it in loving people whom you do. A second application is recognizing false believers. And this may come as a significant surprise for someone today that the one who writes so much about love also is very, very direct in his strong rebukes to his readers and warnings to them and his repudiation of false teachers. He's unafraid. He's unashamed to address these people in the body of Christ as being in darkness or as being deceived or as being downright liars. So these are strong, strong statements, and even calls some of these people antichrists. That'd be a pretty strong message in any church congregation, as you can imagine. But he is very clear in no uncertain terms. We know from Proverbs 27:6 that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That a faithful friend will actually wound his or her friend with a rebuke when it's in that person's best interest to do so. And you'll take the risk of doing that. You may not enjoy doing it, but actually one who loves them less may be less honest with them, you see. So it takes the risk of love. And so whereas the enemy will be deceitful and flatter, but not really mean those things. So this is, I think what we have here in John's epistle are faithful wounds that he gives to his friends, the people whom he loves. And we consider then what John has to say about false believers. That is to say, between those who profess to be followers, but in practice they are otherwise, this alignment between profession and practice is a key theme in 1 John. Always think of those two terms, profession and practice. Because John unambiguously points out that when profession and practice are misaligned, when they're disjointed, then there are obvious conclusions that can be reached. And it makes a difference between then those who profess and those who really possess. And so if we look at it this way then, we can say that this expression is found manifest in a series of sayings. If we say, but we do, this is what we actually are. I'm going to give you some illustrations of this way of expressing parallel sentence structure. If we say, but then the one who says, with those who do and what they actually do, and what they claim and what they do. So, for example, in 1:6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with God, but if instead we walk in darkness, then the conclusion is that we lie and do not practice the truth. So that we're claiming to have one thing, but walking in darkness and fellowship with God clearly are two mutually exclusive ideas. They cannot work. You cannot walk in darkness and walk in the light at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. And so he emphasizes this. Or another way of looking at this is in 1:8. Structure here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, we're saying that we're not claiming, and he's saying here, that a person would be deceiving himself if he holds the position that he does not sin. Basically, being without sin, why would this person need a savior to die for him? You see, in other words, he's really saying he doesn't need the atoning gift of God, and thus he would really be believing a lie. And similarly, in the next verse, two verses down, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Now, here's a person who's actually claiming he's sinless almost, as if there is a perfection that he has. But the scriptures clearly teach otherwise. And so again, God's word plainly tells them that all of us, in one way or another, sin in thought, word, and deed. And that otherwise what we'll do is deceive ourselves and embrace a lie rather than the truth. Now moving into chapter 2, if we say I've come to know Jesus but do not keep his commandments, then the reality is that such a person is a liar, that the truth is not in him. And so we see again the structure here that whether they're unintentionally deceiving themselves or intentionally deceiving themselves about having been born again, John concludes that they're being liars at that point. And so again, this idea of contrasting what we claim and what we really are. And so the keeping of his commandments is an evidence of the reality of saving faith. And that's what John will be saying. Faith is manifested in obedience, and it's going to be the result and practice of those who genuinely profess to know Christ. Now, this kind of confusion is something that Jesus, I think, was alluding to when he said in his Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform very many miracles? In fact, what do you have here? You have some pretty interesting supernatural phenomena, or what appear to be actual forms of miracles or powerful evidences, but there's the very real possibility of deception, because he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that it's one thing to profess, it's another thing to possess. That people can do things in the name of Jesus but not know Jesus. Just as a person can go to church for decades and believe about Christ but not know him. You can be orthodox in your claims, but if you haven't really trusted him, then there is this issue that we have to see. But this is not to say that we cannot sin. John provides a provision for this when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what we have here, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. But this is the experience of renewed fellowship with God. Because when we sin against him, it actually moves us away from the light and into the darkness. And there's a need for restoration of fellowship in that relationship. This is why in my Hammock to Prayer and also in Face to Face, I use this expression concerning confession. Ask the Spirit to search your hearts to show if there's any area of unconfessed sin. Acknowledge these to the Lord and thank him for his forgiveness. So what you're doing is you're acknowledging and you're thanking up him for that gift and you pick it up. But to fail to acknowledge that is to walk in the darkness. And that's really a motif in this epistle. Further, if we claim, as 2:6 tells us, that I abide in Jesus, then clearly we ought to walk like he walked. And so, again, we have this whole concept here is a practice that's brought about in reality. This whole concept is very evident in Philippians 2:8, which tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we have this issue, the ultimate exemplar of obedience. But John's last use of this parallel construction concerning profession and practice and the resulting implication is found in 2:9. If we claim that we are in the light and yet hate our brother, then we're in the darkness. And this is again a theme because we're deceived about our state. We claim to be followers of Jesus. Well, that demands love for our brothers. And it's incompatible, the faith in Christ, with hatred of our brother. So we cannot do them both and walk in the light. And so, this application is simply, again, being aware of the fact that there are people who profess to know Christ who in reality do not. And what we want to be sure is that we assure ourselves of the truth when we actually love and serve people with eternal values at heart. Because what we want to be is people who abide in his life and draw our life from him, and then that life is manifested in our actions. It's manifested in the visible. This is why the one who says he loves God, whom he has not seen, cannot love him if he does not love his neighbor, whom he has seen. So this, again, the two go hand in hand. And so we have this issue of deception that John is so concerned about, concerning this matter of practice and profession and reality. So test yourself, he would almost say, as Paul tells the Corinthians, to see if you're in the faith. In other words, he wants his readers to examine themselves. Now, my third application concerns the matter of light and darkness. Here is a motif of not being deceived. And I want to see this tremendous contrast. No one does it better than John. When John writes, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you in 2:26. And then in 3:7, he goes on to say, let no one deceive you. It's a major theme. And so the basics that we start with are these, that there are the realms of light and the realm of darkness, and that God himself is light. And since God defines light, it is natural to conclude then that in him there is no darkness at all, that he is one pure essence of light without so much as a pinpoint of even the slightest shade of darkness. Now John writes that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we accrue benefits. The implication is that we should walk here, walk in the light, in his light. Furthermore, one of these benefits is that fellowship is present here in the light. But it's not going to be present in the dark. And another is that his blood and cleansing is here. Again, not in the darkness. So we need to keep walking in the light. In chapter 2, John shifts his analogy to address the deception which occurs both inside and outside the body of Christ. And he says that someone claiming to be here, that is to say in the light, but hates his brother, abides in the darkness. You see, so he makes one claim, but he's in one sphere, but he's actually in another. The implication then is either deceived about his true status or is intentionally deceiving others about it. So John is very clear about this. He goes on to say that such a person walks in the darkness, that light cannot illuminate their path because they've chosen to abide and to walk in the darkness by hating their brother. Furthermore, such a person is blinded by the darkness. Is blinded, and so it prevents him from seeing his way. And it's a metaphor for the blinding influence of the darkness of sin. And being blind, he cannot see the light of the truth. What's the result in walking in darkness rather than the light? The result is that we see that there's a clarity between the children of God and the children of the devil. He makes no uncertain terms here when he says one abides in the life, the other abides in death. Again, these startling contrasts that John develops with simplicity, but also with profundity. Here's another line. The Spirit of God versus the Spirit of the Antichrist is evident in this material. And the Spirit of the Antichrist abides exclusively in the darkness, so that the master of those who walk in the light of God is the Spirit of God, but of those who walk in the darkness are controlled by the Spirit of the Antichrist, and is in the domain of the enemy, Satan. Further, you could say that there's a contrast between the Spirit of truth and the counterfeit, the spirit of error that sometimes tries to pose as truth, but is not the real thing. And again, what we want to do is choose carefully and wisely how we walk and where we walk, because this is an incredibly important issue, that sin is not something that's neutral. A lot of people, by the way, have made themselves comfortable to a certain level of disobedience. That there are some people who try to manage their personal sin profile in such a way that it won't cause an embarrassment. And that can be a dangerous tack to play. The better course is for us to examine ourselves, and actually better even then, ask the Spirit to do what? Again, examine. He's very specific. Remember that the Spirit convicts in specifics. The enemy convicts in generalities. The enemy of your soul will say you're worthless, you're no good, that God is tired of this. But the Spirit of God will say, child, here's something you need to deal with, and will reveal something that's below the waterline. But not all of it, or we'd be overwhelmed. In fact, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, it says what? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, you see? The idea, even when we're walking in the light, we're being cleansed because there's much underneath the waterline that we don't know about, that he's covering. But then he reveals these things bit by bit, and our response is to choose the way of truth, the way of life. So thus, my exhortation to all of us is that we be people who manifest the love of God by walking in his light and thus living out his life.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.